With me in your Bibles to Book of Ezekiel, and for the sake of our visitors, let me just briefly explain what we've been doing. Since I've arrived a little over 2 months ago, I have been just looking at a particular chapter in Ezekiel chapter 36, and it's been a little bit of a change from my typical style of preaching. I prefer to find myself in a book and work through it verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But just so that I could acclimate, I've decided to focus on Ezekiel 36 to look at these wonderful new covenant themes out of this wonderful book, this Old Testament book, this prophecy of Ezekiel. In the midst of bleakness, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of God's threatenings of decimation of Israel, Ezekiel breaks forth with this wonderful promise, this new covenant promise. We have it as well in Jeremiah. But Ezekiel chapter 36 is unique for many reasons. It's unique for many reasons because these promises can so clearly be seen fulfilled in the New Testament and are so clearly applicable for the church today. So it really is a case of picking out themes, New Testament or New Covenant themes out of Ezekiel, and really making an application to our lives. So Ezekiel chapter 36, we'll read from verse 22 to verse 38. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, thus says the Lord God. This also will I let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Blessed are those who hear and obey the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads just for a moment in prayer. Our great and sovereign God, the Bible is open before us. We have closed our eyes and bowed our heads. And we come to you, Father, in sincerity. And we ask you to speak to us. We ask you to lay your word to bear upon our hearts. We ask you, Lord, that you would protect us from the sins of presumptuousness. That each of us would examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. That we would be willing, O Father, to have you to search us and to try us, to see if there be any evil way in us. And we pray, our great God, that you would help us, each of us, to submit to the yoke of Christ our Saviour. For his yoke is easy, and his burden is light, and in him we find rest for our souls. Won't you bring us to Christ? We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, this is the fifth message out of this short series in Ezekiel. Lord willing, after we have completed this, I'll be going into the Gospel of Mark. But this is another important piece of the puzzle that we've been looking at in this wonderful passage. And again, as I've said to you before, the title of this series of sermons is New Covenant Themes from the Old Testament. This morning I want us to look at the blessing that God gives to us and God promises to us in the New Covenant. And the blessing which God set before His people of old. His people of old who were looking towards the fulfillment. And when Christ appeared, Simeon was one of them in the temple who understood that these blessings had come to fruition. The blessings of the new covenant, or the blessings of the covenant of grace. Let me begin the sermon in this way. Do you know what it's like to see something in a certain way? Even if the way you are seeing it is wrong, it becomes such a natural thing for you to see something in a certain way. And for that to become natural for you. And it is only until somebody jars you or jolts you that you begin to realize that you've been looking at this whole thing wrong. Paul tells us in Romans that all of creation groans under the curse. Everything in our world has been infected by sin. We do not see as we ought to see. We have such a skewed way of seeing things. We see through such sinful and sin-tinted glasses that what we very often think is normal is actually in the sight of God not normal. And it's only when we come back to the scriptures that we recognize that this is not normality. That this is abnormality. Let me give you an example. Just to make a practical illustration. Take an abused wife. She lives in a home of abuse for so long that eventually it becomes such a norm to her. That when she is eventually delivered or when she is eventually taken out of that house, her natural inclination is to want to go back. Because that's her normality. That's what she's used to. And it only takes radical intervention to break that warped, unnatural acclimatization. Now why am I saying this, friends? I'm saying this because our chapter or our passage that we are dealing with shows us as Ezekiel prophesies that God is going to arrest his people. God is going to break into their sinful environment. And he is going to so radically deliver them. He is going to so change them. And there are strong terms that have been used here. I will give you a heart of flesh for your heart of stone. I will put my spirit within you. I will give you a new spirit. God will so cleanse them from their idolatry. God will so remove them from the sinful muck and mire in which they have been living in that they will look behind them and shake their head and say, can it be that we lived like that? Beloved, is that not your experience as a Christian? Think of when you became you were a newborn Christian, so to speak. You looked behind you, as it were, and saw what God delivered you from and thought to yourself, how is it that I live like that? This passage is talking about radical intervention from God. This passage is talking about regeneration. God moves into our lives. He cleanses us, according to verse 25, from our idolatry and sin. This is a promise that God gave to His covenant people. He recreates us. He makes us new creatures. He resurrects us from the dead. I remember as a young convert, one of the first things that struck me about the transformation in my life is that I knew I was looking through new eyes. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians about God's work of salvation in the heart and soul of a sinner. He says, the old is past and the new is come. Behold, all things are new. He promises here in Ezekiel that He will put His Spirit within us. He will cause us to follow and obey willingly. Verse 27. Now, beloved, before we move on, bear with me that we need to understand, so radical is this transformation. God is not plastering over the situation. God is not dealing with the problem of His people topically. God is saying through Ezekiel to His people of old, I will deal with the heart of the problem. I will remove the root of the problem. And I will put a new and a wonderful root in, a root that is from me, a root that is a new creation. Interestingly, Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted on that day. God in the new covenant, here in Ezekiel, here in the Old Testament, God in the new covenant tells His people through Ezekiel, I will do a new thing. I will translate you from darkness to light. The point of this, friends, is that when we understand the new covenant in the context of the bleakness of sin and the curse that we find in the world, what does God do? God's new covenant, God's wonderful promise, God's gospel reverses the effects of being under the curse, of the cursed life. And in this context, God says to His people, all right, I will remove from you your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you. Would you be satisfied with that? Well, I'm sure most of us would say, well, that's more than we deserve, God. But here in verse 28, God promises His people, you will have my constant and continual presence. You will have my constant and continual presence. Look at verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. And I will be your God. So my first point is God's constant personal presence. Now when Jesus was talking to His disciples in Matthew chapter 6 verse 10, He said to them, as they asked him, "Please, Lord, teach us to pray." He said, "Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then he said this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And on a number of occasions, Jesus said to his disciples, "The kingdom of heaven is upon you. The kingdom of heaven is within you." When God works for His own glory, friends, the work is radical. The work is recreation. In fact, one of the psalmist puts it well, where the psalmist says, "Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the world crumble and collapse, God is in the midst of His city." What is the psalmist doing? The psalmist is saying, even if the whole of creation was to be undone, God will do something glorious. God will preserve. God Himself will be on the side of His people. And so, this language is not uncommon to the Old Testament. When God works for His own glory, the results of the work are radical. And with God's people now graced with an inclination to keep faith with God, so too there will be an enduring habitation of the land. And I want us to understand, friends, when God says this, He is saying this in the light of the fact that His people had been exiled from the land again and again and again. And He is in fact saying in the new covenant, this time there will be no room, there will be no leeway for it to prove treacherous. There will be no room for you to think that I will abandon you. For you to think that I will allow you to be exiled again. And I want to say again that the combination of a restored people in a land and a restored land is a continuing theme throughout this part of Ezekiel. Now, beloved, if you look at this text and you think that this is the only thing Ezekiel is talking about, a literal fulfillment of the land, at very best, you are being very short-sighted. At very best, that's being generous. There is a greater truth at work here. There is a greater promise given to His people. The restoration of the people to the land, I believe, was symbolic and probably implied the reality of the return of the people to live in the presence of God, knowing once again His blessing on their lives. I don't believe this heart of this passage is referring to terra firma, a lot, a piece of ground. If we understand that the Old Testament is pointing towards the New Testament, if we understand that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, we understand that what we see in the Old Testament are shadows and types pointing to the greater substance, who is Christ. Now we know, beloved, that the Jews did return from Babylon to Jerusalem, but it was short-lived. And let me say this to you as well, they have subsequently returned many times after many exiles, which would actually render God's promise here impotent, in a strong sense of the word. I believe the direct and literal application of the text is not actually the heart of the promise. The greater reality seen here is the completeness of it. You will dwell in the land. I will be your God. And since Israel was exiled many more times and now, even now, is constantly under threat and in danger, I really and truly believe this passage speaks to more than the physical restoration of the land and the city. Listen to this. One godly man said this. Ancient Jerusalem lies buried from 30 to 100 feet below the level of the present city. Jerusalem has been besieged 46 times. It has been completely razed to the ground 17 times. Now, let me pause for a moment. Maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, Pastor, why are you giving us all these details? I'm doing this for you folks because it's important for you to understand that there is a real move amongst Bible-believing Christians to see Israel go back to the land, and that's the promise. That's the fulfillment. And I believe, again, if I may say it graciously, and I love my dispensational brethren, I really do. But it is short-sighted. There is a greater truth that God is pointing out. This is the new covenant. This is the promise of Christ with His people. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Listen to this. One commentator captures the sentiment of the text and little problem. He says this, as the Jews who returned from Babylon did not permanently dwell in the land, but were again ejected from it, the promise contained in these words must be viewed as having been conditional on the realization of the moral and spiritual purity Ezekiel describes. Therefore, if this promise must be fulfilled, the Jews must yet be restored to Palestine. The reply is that their return can only take place when they have been converted to Christianity, which means the whole promise must be regarded as receiving its highest fulfillment in the experience of the Church of Christ. Literally, friends, what I'm saying is that the idea of Israel being restored to Israel as the culmination of these great promises does not fit within the context of what the prophet is saying here. It doesn't. Simply speaking, Ezekiel's language is covenantal language, and it's covenantal language of redemptive fullness. The New Testament writers, particularly Paul, he understood as he looked at the Old Testament. Now we remember, friends, that the New Testament believers only had the Old Testament. And so as they interpreted the Old Testament, as the New Covenant was brought to bear upon them, many of these promises became such a reality for them. Listen to this. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16 to 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. Paul is referring to Ezekiel, your friends. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I don't want to leave you hanging in the air. What I'm saying, friends, is simply this. The Church of Jesus Christ is God's new redemptive community. The Church of here there is neither Jew nor Greek. Here we see the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. From every tribe and every nation, the people will be blessed from you. This is God's new redemptive community. And these words are true. You shall be my people and I will be your God. This, friends, is the sum of the covenant of grace. Listen to Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry is priceless. He writes this. Notice, it is not, if you will be my people, I will be your God. Though it is very true that we cannot expect to have God to be to us a God unless we be to Him a people. But He has chosen us and loved us first, not we Him. Therefore, the condition is of grace, is of promise as well as the reward, not of merits, or of works of the old covenant. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will make you so. I will give you the nature and the spirit of my people, and then I will be your God. Let me show you a practical application of this and fulfillment of this out of Peter. If you will go with me to 1 Peter. Peter understood this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, beloved, maybe I'm the only one seeing this. But do you see how the Old Testament, you see how Ezekiel, what he testifies, what he prophesies about, do you see how it dovetails with the New Testament? There's no wrenching of the text out of context here to try and make it fit. It is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel was talking about. Now, beloved, we know that the culmination of this, of the believer's happiness, takes place in heaven, where we go to be with our Savior in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 and 7. But in the new covenant, God's promised personal constant presence means for his children, not only that he will presence himself with them, but secondly, that he will bless them. He will bless them. What was Israel experiencing? They were experiencing curses, friends. They were experiencing curses. And here in verse 29, he says, I will bless you. All of humanity, since the fall, all of mankind is under the curse. Israel experienced the curse firsthand. And here God says to them, verse 29, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. Now I want to say, friends, look at this verse where God says to them through Ezekiel, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. Now this is a different word to the one that is found in verse 25. It's a different word. And the present promise guarantees God is saying to his people, no longer will your idols have dominion over you. You see, we hear Romans chapter 6. Sin will no longer be your Lord and Master. Listen to what John Gill says. God's people at this time shall be saved from the power and dominion of those idols. He's talking about the idols. By the sanctifying grace of the Spirit, and from the guilt and pollution of them, by the blood of Christ sprinkled on them. And this, not from one or some of them only, but from all of them. All Israel will be saved, and they will be saved from all their sins. Beloved, what Gill is literally saying here is that when God saves his people, it will be complete salvation. He's not saying that every single person. But he's saying that when God saves his chosen people, it will be complete salvation, complete redemption. And this time of God's radical intervention speaks of unparalleled blessing, I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Now listen to this. This is from Jeremiah 31 verse 12. They shall come again, a new covenant promise. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion. And they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain and the wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. And then finally, another Old Testament passage, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 17. For how great is His goodness, and how great His beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and the new wine the young woman. Now, why am I reading this, friends? Why these Old Testament passages? Because if we're not careful, we can rush over something very significant. Do we understand what famine meant in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, famine was disgraceful. When a people were inflicted with famine, it meant that their gods were upset with them. It meant that they were abandoned. They were cursed. Now listen to this. Listen to what God said through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 23 to 29. It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are to this day. Now in Deuteronomy, Moses makes it very clear, especially under the Old Covenant, that this famine wasn't just physical. This famine testified to a greater reality. It testified to God's separation from His people. To God removing Himself from His people. It wasn't just physical. It was spiritual. In Amos chapter 8 verse 11 we read this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. What's the promise here? You will not suffer this kind of famine any longer. And beloved, this only takes place in God's new redemptive community, the church. Jesus Himself said it. He is the perfect fulfillment of this. He says in John chapter 6 and verse 57 to 58, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. How often didn't Christ have to deal with His disciples, friends? And they kept wanting a literal fulfillment of this. Are you going to now restore the kingdom of God? Are you going to now? And Jesus had to keep dealing with their unbelief. And He kept saying to them, the words I speak to you are spirit. They are spiritual. These are spiritual truths. They kept wanting Christ to be a king, a literal king. And He kept eluding them because this was not His kingdom. This was not where He would dwell. He would dwell amongst these people who are living stones. Living, a living temple. Living spiritual priests offering up spiritual sacrifices. Jesus said this in John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And beloved, I submit to you this morning. Israel never knew the fullness of this as the church did. Israel never knew the fullness of this as the church does. Psalm 4 verse 7 says, you put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. And Romans, Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Can someone who is truly saved, truly unsaved, or really unsaved, enter into the true church? No. Only those who are truly saved have been baptized into the body.
Yes.
And beloved, this is God's method of mercy indeed. First, He separates men from their idols, their sins, which kept good things from them. And then, verse 29 says, I will call for corn and I will increase it. God commands the blessing. He reverses the curse. Plenty comes at God's call and the plenty shall be still growing. Beloved, I want to say in the church, we experience blessings like we have never and Israel never experienced. We have the fullness of God's Spirit. We have the fullness of access into the presence of God like never before. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And what does He do? He testifies, Abba, Father.
Yes.
God knows His children, friends. And they are children from every tribe and every nation. Why do you think Jesus said in John 10, I have other sheep who are not of this fold. They must still come in. Beloved, how can we think that this only applies to Israel? How we have, almost in a sense, we have denied ourselves the greatest truths that Scripture sets before us in the Old Covenant.
Oh.
All of these things are pointing to Christ and yeah. We are experiencing the blessings of them. Well, let me move on. What will the response be? What will the response be from God's new covenant people? Will they assume that it's their right? Because this is what Israel was doing. We're the Israelites. We're the circumcised. No, friends. Along with the promise of God's constant personal presence and constant blessing, if we look at verse 30 and 31, we see a true new heart response to new covenant mercies. And what is it, friends? Let's take a look again. Let's go to Ezekiel. What does verse 31 and 32 tell us? It says to us, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. The response of the renewed people of God is that they will see themselves as God sees them. They will see themselves as God sees them. The text tells us they will remember their own ways. In other words, they will remember the path that they chose. Now listen to this. This is another godly commentator who writes, we must remember against ourselves not only our gross enormities, our own evil ways, but our defects and infirmities, our doings that were not good, not so good as they should have been, not only our direct violation of the law, but our coming short of it. See what is evermore a companion of true repentance, and that is self-loathing, a holy shame, and a confusion of face. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight, seeing how loathsome you have made yourselves in the sight of God. And then he goes on and he says, self-love is at the bottom of sin. which we cannot but blush to see the absurdity of. But our quarreling with ourselves is in order to our own being, upon good grounds, reconciled to ourselves. Now what is he saying? He's saying simply this. When God's Spirit dwells within your heart, true repentance will be the result. You will agree with God's judgment. You will look upon your sin and you will loathe it. And beloved, what is so customary today, and we're going to hear about this tonight with Jonah, how often do we find it even in the church? And is it not a barometer of where the church is, that we as Christians tend to make excuses for our sins? It was my circumstances. It was this. It was that. They will remember their own ways. And they will loathe themselves. Do you see that tax collector beating his chest, cannot even lift his eyes to heaven, and he cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God. Be propitious to me." Oh. And that is the heart of the new covenant.
Yes.
That is the heart of the new covenant. The ways in which they walked and delighted to walk, they see them for what they are. They are evil. They are opposite to the ways of God. Their conscience is sprinkled clean. They are given a heart of flesh and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And they grieve and they sorrow. Matthew Henry. He writes this. Note, the goodness of God should overcome our badness and lead us to repentance. The more we see of God's readiness to receive us into favor upon our repentance, the more reason we shall see to be ashamed of ourselves that we could ever sin against so much love. The heart is hard indeed that will not be thus melted. Again, friends, let me simplify it for you. Notice what happens. God blesses. And what's the result? They loathe themselves. Psalm 130. With you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. What wins them? What melts their hearts? The love of God. Not the curses. The love of God. Why? Because the curse fell on Christ. This is a new covenant heart, friends. This is a heart that is subdued by the grace of God, and it brings the people of God to a right response to God's forbearance and mercy. And Romans chapter 2 verse 4, Paul says, "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Why? Because they will be comforted. There's the true heart. One man writes this: the unexpected grace and love of God manifested in Christ to Israel shall melt the people into true repentance, which mere legal fear could not. Do you see what's happening here? If you look at Ezekiel, God was threatening His people and threatening them, and they grew worse and worse and worse. And the more you threaten people with only the law, the worse and worse they'll become. It is the law that must drive them to Christ. For if all they have is the law, they will grow harder and harder and harder, and they will be lost utterly. I want to say, friends, Scripture tells us this in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10, speaking about the response of a new covenant heart, of a heart under grace. And this is in the language of prophecy. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. They will consider my goodness and they will groan and loathe their sins.
Yes.
Let me close this off. What Ezekiel is speaking about here is the new covenant. And he is speaking about the fulfillment of the grace of God upon the life of the sinner as Christ enters into the picture. And as a sinner turns to Christ and gets saved. And it reaches its climax when God opens the eyes of our hearts to see for the first time that the curse which we deserved fell on his son. Spurgeon, it is by no means a common thing to get hold of a real sinner, one who is truly so in his own esteem. And it is pleasant, as it is rare, for you can bring to the real sinner a real Savior.
Yeah.
And he will welcome him. I do not wonder that Hart said, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. And beloved, these things took place when Christ entered into time and history. Jesus himself said these words, when I am put to death in the flesh, I will be made alive by the Spirit. It is as Christ died that the Spirit was poured out, and these new covenant promises found their place in the reality and the life of God's people. Now let me close with an illustration. How do we apply this to ourselves? We need to ask ourselves, do we know what it is to loathe our sin because of the goodness and the love of God? Have we become hardened and cold and drifted away from God? Do we need to be convicted by these passages of Scripture? Listen to this. I looked upon a farm one day that once I used to own. The barn had fallen to the ground. The fields were overgrown. The house in which my children grew, where we had lived for years, I turned to see it broken down and brushed aside the tears. I looked upon my soul one day to find it too had grown with thorns and nettles everywhere. The seeds neglect had sown. The years had passed while I had cared for things of lesser worth. The things of heaven I let go when minding things of earth. To Christ I turned with bitter tears and cried, O Lord, forgive. I haven't much time left for thee, not many years to live. The wasted years forever gone, the days I can't recall. If I could live those days again, I'd make him Lord of all. That is the response of a new covenant heart.
Amen.
Amen. Father, please, we pray that you would seal this word to our hearts now as we meditate upon your word. Convict us and show us where sin needs to be repented of and we need to be restored to Christ.